Okay, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. I did a bit of a gamble this evening. I couldn't fit my large print preaching Bible in my handbag, which is the nice Bible that means I can take a step away and still read it. So we're back to normal print, so we'll see what happens. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can give only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Now, just as a quick show of hands, how many people have been here for the previous sermons on John the Baptist so far this term? Who's a newbie to the whole John the Baptist thing? Okay. So we've been working through a series on John the Baptist. It's going to carry on through this term. I recommend catching up online for anything that you might have missed. Can I make a little bit of a vicar confession at this point? It's not often vicars make confessions from the front, is it? And it's simply this, that when I often open John's Gospel, I really struggle to understand it. And for years and years and years, that was like my guilty little vicar secret. And I remember when I was an undergrad going to all kinds of OIQ training events. And these events were great, and often they were about how to share my faith. And often the starring tip given me was to try and encourage a friend to read the Gospel of John. How many people have been given that advice? Right. How many people here, when you first became interested in spiritual things, were given a copy of the Gospel of John to read? Right. Okay. The thing is, as I would sit in those workshops and I would think, I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. And I don't understand this. But everyone else seemed to, so I would just nod along and smile. And the problem was it got worse because then I went into ministry and then I spent some years in seminary and then I got ordained. And at the same time, it was like, what is going on here? And I think there's a really interesting dynamic with the Gospel of John because John really stitches it together very skillfully, very deliberately, very well. Everything is there for a reason. And he places things very deliberately, but also assumes quite a lot of his readers. Okay, so he assumes that there's quite a lot of background knowledge going on with his readers. Most people think that the original people to receive this gospel, the original community it was written for, because obviously scripture's not written in a vacuum, it's written by real people to real people, for real people in a real community. We must never forget that. That originally this community were people that were coming as converts from Judaism. So they understood a whole ton of stuff from the Old Testament. It was just part of the fabric of their culture. And sometimes we skate over things and we miss it and we go, what on earth is that about? And if you're like me, you kind of suppress that thought and just think everyone else gets it. And then you realize actually there might have been a few other people with questions along the way as well. So the first thing we're going to look at is what is going on here. And then the second thing we're going to look at is what John did next. Someone, when I was little, bought me a book called What Katie Did Next. We never did what Katie did, but just what Katie did next. But we're doing what John did next, what John said next. So, starting at verse 22, if you've got those Bibles, keep them open, because we're going to be plowing through this. After this, Jesus and his disciples, after this, big, big little red flag. If you're reading John's Gospel, he doesn't put things generally in chronological order. He kind of puts them together in thematic order. There's like a miracle and a teaching that goes with it. There's something that Jesus' declaration about himself, then something Jesus does to prove that that declaration about himself is true. So when John says, after this, and puts a marker of time in there, you better realize that there's something significant going on. What is this? It's a jolly good question, isn't it? It's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Go home later this evening and read the whole chapter all the way through, and you'll see that dialogue where Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the Jewish law, sneaks to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be born again?" And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Anyone? Anyone?" It involves the verse John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And that dialogue carries on. And it's after that conversation with Nicodemus, that's the this, okay? That is the this. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. Nothing really I'm going to say about that. You'll be pleased to know. Where he spent some time with them and baptized. This is a contentious point. Did Jesus actually baptize anyone? Because at the beginning of chapter 4, it says it's not Jesus, it's his disciples. Myself, I say you pays your money and you takes your choices. Okay, but just throwing that one out there, the Greek is ambiguous for any of you who like my language nerding. Now, John was also baptizing at Enon in Salim. So John the Baptist was also there. Because there was plenty of water, let's face it, if you're going to baptize someone, you need a decent amount of water. A little trickle in a stream will not do. Risk of head injuries and all of that kind of thing. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. So he's got a source of water and a source of people. And then very helpfully, isn't this just a lovely insert? It tells you a lot about John. He just feels the need to clarify that this was before he was put in prison. Just in case there was any doubt of the fact. Anyway, so there's an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew. And in the NIV, it says, over a matter of ceremonial washing. Has anyone reading from a different translation than the NIV? Because the actual Greek is katharisma, which means purification. So there's a sort of a reading into it of ceremonial washing. Now, we're going to put a little bit of a pause there. A little bit of a pause. So, you have to understand that baptism is not initially a Christian concept. So, the sort of baptism, and John being the Baptist, is not actually the same type of baptism that, for example, we're going to see next week. In Judaism, there is a tradition of essentially two types of ceremonial washing that in the Greek word was baptizo, which we just nicked and turned into an English word baptism. And the first was the sort of washing that you undertook that's detailed, for example, in the book of Leviticus, in case you had either done something sinful and needed to be purified from the sin, or else you had touched something unclean and needed to be made ceremonially clean again before you could enter, for example, worship, before you could actually return to the community of God's people. And so you would have to bathe. And to this day, Orthodox Jews follow this practice, that there's certain things that either you do that are either sinful or just considered unclean, or certain things that you touch, for example, a dead body, if you've been preparing a relative for burial or something like that, or someone with something that looks like it might be an infectious skin disease, if you read the book of Leviticus. And then in that case, you're supposed to go for this ritual bath in a place called a mikveh. And it's supposed to make you and restore you to ceremonial cleanness so you can again enter the worshipping people of God. And you are able to come to the place where you can make your offering, which might make it possible for you to enter God's presence. The second type of baptism or ritual washing is that of conversion. So for an adult to convert to Judaism, if you're an adult male, you need to get circumcised and then you need to be baptized. So you need to be then ritually washed. And I guess that form of ritual washing actually has some similarities with the other type I've just mentioned. But it's a sign of being purified so that you can come into the people of God and live in that community of worship together. Obviously, for women, you'd just get baptized. Now, obviously, Christian, I'm explaining this in some detail because some of you will know all this stuff already, and others of you, quite frankly, have been confused for the past few weeks because you're trying to work out why all these people were being baptized by a guy called John and they didn't even know who Jesus was. Anyone actually ask that question? Or am I the only one that asks the sort of the silly questions in Scripture? Ask silly questions of Scripture because you find there's all kinds of insight there. So, this man, this Jewish man, has come to John's disciples and he is having a row with them over the nature of this particular baptism. It doesn't say what it is, but we assume it's something to do with Jesus' disciples because John's disciples, who've had a row with this guy, then go to John and go, "Rabbi, teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, you know, the one you claim, behold the Lamb of God, and here's the Messiah." It's amazing. He's going, that one over there, that one on the other side of the river, that one you testified about. Well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. It's like we're losing business. In fact, in the Greek, it doesn't say, "Well, he is baptizing." It says, "Behold, he is baptizing." I quite like old-fashioned English translations of Scripture because they keep the "beholds" in there. And every time there's a "behold" in Scripture, it means sit up, look, watch, pay attention. There's something important going on here. Behold, people are going to him. So we have this complicated situation with John's disciples, with other people that are coming to him and saying, "Hang on a second here, you've got a rival. Hang on a second here, what's going on over there? Hang on a second, who is this person really that you've testified about? Hang on one little moment." And then what John said next. Just imagine all of that situation going on. And this is my tip in your own devotional readings of Scripture. Take a moment to really think, what's going on? Ask yourself that question. What's going on here? What's really going on here? Why are they saying this? Why are they doing this? What are the dynamics here? And then you get to what John says next. Verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.'" What John said next, firstly, John knows who he is, and he knows who he is not. John knows who he is, and he knows who he is not. Now, that sounds like a really obvious point, but I think one of the problems, the fundamental problems of our human condition, is often we forget who we are, and we forget who we are not. Okay, we somehow forget who we are in terms of who we are as people, and we forget that we are not, for example, God. That's the perennial problem in my life. Often, I forget that I'm really not in charge of this gig. Often, I forget that it's not really me who's the righteous one. I'm terribly good at being self-righteous. I don't know if there's anyone else who's really good at being self-righteous here, but that is kind of, I'm an expert. But John knows who he is. I am the one sent ahead of him, and he knows who he is not. I am not the Christ. He is confident to say, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one you are looking for." We're going to push pause there because often I think we forget the times that they were living in. They were living under Roman occupation. They've been under occupation, under this pagan power for many, many years. This was oppression, okay? These people were oppressed. They were looking for a liberator. In the 400 years of prophetic silence between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the coming of Christ, there were many, 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 many men who basically said, "I'm the Messiah, I will liberate you." There's a guy called Judas Maccabeus. He's got like a whole ton of intertestamental literature written about him if you particularly want to read it. Everyone was going, Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the anointed one? That's what Messiah or Christ means. It means the same thing. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? John the Baptist goes, you know what? I am not. He was one of the few people to say, I am not. But you know what? I am going ahead of him. He knows who he is. He knows who he is not. He is secure in who he is. And he knows his place in the story. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? And also, do you know who you are not? Do you know who you are? That's a question to think about, isn't it? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are not? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know that you are saved? Do you know that you are redeemed? Do you know that you have been bought at a price? Do you know that you are a new creation? Christianity isn't some kind of add-on to your existence, but it's been a transformation in your entire being. Do you know who you are? And do you have the confidence to know who you are not? First thing that John says. The second thing is he knows what he is there for. Again in verse 28. I am sent ahead of him. He knows that he is the forerunner. I used to get horribly, horribly, horribly confused as a teenager, and it was all my mother's fault. My mother told me that John the Baptist was also Elijah, that somehow Elijah had gone up to heaven in the Old Testament, and then he had reappeared as the baby John the Baptist in the New Testament. I thought this was some kind of weird, weird biblical reincarnation thing going on. In the Bible, names are really, 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 really important. Elijah means my God is the Lord. My God is the Lord. It was highly likely that was not his name his mother gave him. So when it says that Elijah is coming before Christ to show his way, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same person. That was my confusion. But me being me just didn't ask the question. So just lived with confusion for a long time. And if you think about it, Elijah's ministry, my God is the Lord. His ministry was to call people back to worship of the one true God and to point the way to the Lord. And John the Baptist steps into that role, takes on that mantle of that name, my God is the Lord, is to call the people back, that baptism of repentance, that baptism of cleansing, that baptism, that public statement of people saying, I want to set aside what is unclean, I want to set aside what is unholy, and I want to enter into a place where I can participate in the worshiping community and live my life wholeheartedly for this God. And John the Baptist points to Christ because my God is the Lord and Jesus is the Lord. So John knows what he is there for. Do you know what you are here for? And I'm not talking about that in the sense of a sort of first world problem vocational crisis. Okay, we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy going, what do I do when I grow up? How do I know I've got the right job? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And we forget this is a terribly first world crisis to have, because for the majority of people on the planet and the majority of people throughout human history have not had a choice. You did what your parents did. You did what it took to put food on your plate and a roof over your head. I'm talking about, what are we really here for? To point to my God is the Lord and Jesus is Lord. My God is the Lord and Jesus is Lord. Do you know what you are here for? And the other thing about John is he knows who his friend is. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. That's a bit of a change of tack and a mixture of metaphors, isn't it? The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He's now saying, I'm friends with the bridegroom. And at this point, this is where everyone goes, yeah, 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 he's friends with the bridegroom. And I'm sitting in the corner going, what's weddings got to do with any of this? Am I really the only person that asks these questions? And what we reveal is that John is doing this whole thing of pointing back to these scriptures that were so well known and declaring, Jesus, this is him. It's not just a case of behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's the fulfillment of these long-awaited prophecies. Isaiah 54 says this, "You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer and the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Well, the bridegroom imagery of the Old Testament is what John is alluding to here, the idea that God's people are his bride, that he's like the faithful bridegroom, even when the bride is faithless. The book of Hosea, which is all about an unfaithful bride. Similarly, here we are. Hosea chapter 2, if you're taking notes, verse 16 says this, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." In that one little sentence that we throw away quite easily in that passage because it seems a little kooky, actually what John's doing is he's taking all of that imagery from the Old Testament, all of those prophecies, and he's saying this is fulfilled here and now. This is fulfilled here and now. Jesus, that man over there who's with his disciples, and there's so many people being baptized, we're not quite sure who's actually doing the baptizing, whether it's Jesus or someone else. He's the one who is your Maker, is your husband. He is the one who is the Lord God Almighty, the second person of our Holy Trinity, come to walk among us, come to dwell among us. All of those declarations about the love of the Lord for his people, that's him. That's him over there. Elijah, my God is the Lord, and it's him over there. My God is the Lord, and it's him over there. And the only response you can have to that is to declare that he must become greater and I must become less. In verse 30. The only response John can have is to point to Jesus, is to follow him, is to exalt him, is to give him the honor, is to not worry that his steady stream of people being baptized have gone to the better gig over the river. Because I must become less. Who I am, what I'm here for, it is all to serve him. It's all my business here below to cry, "Behold the Lamb." That's one of my favorite lines from any hymn. "Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. My will, my heart, my mind, my life submitted to him." That's the consequences of this. And so my question is, do you know who your friend Jesus is? Because often we make him my friend Jesus and he's all terribly cozy. But you know what? He is the Lord God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. How does that change your prayer life? How does that change the way that you approach him with your current relationship situation, your current work dilemma, your current study dilemma? For those of you taking finals, I sympathize with you. I took them twice. Again, I'm stupid. Really stupid. But how does that change when you know who your friend is? Repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus says, "He who loses his life shall find it." My life, my will, my mind, my heart submitted to him.